Well, church, good morning. It's good to see you. My name is Simon Stokes, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here today, and I'm glad that you're with us and worshiping with us today. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you at some point. I'll be in the back after the service. I'd love to shake your hand and get to know you a little bit if I haven't met you already. But today, we're continuing our series in Mark's Gospel, and if you could, go ahead and turn to page 840 in your pew Bibles. And as you turn there, I just want to note that sometimes modern people can approach Jesus as sort of only wanting to be helped by his moral teachings, like, oh man, this would be good for our kids. I know that I need to learn some sort of basic philosophy in my life about how to love people and care for people. And so I'd like to listen to some of the things that Jesus has to say. We can approach him just as a good teacher, but want to downplay some of the supernatural aspects of Jesus' ministry, especially as we come to passages like the one that we're about to read today. But the thing with Jesus was that he had the ability to teach and the ability to heal or to drive out evil spirits because he had the authority to teach and the authority to make broken things whole and to cleanse people of evil and sin. And his teaching and his miracles are part of that authority. And because what the Gospels are trying to do is they're trying to help us see that he's not just a good teacher or a miracle worker, but he's actually God in the flesh who's revealing what God is like and God's purposes for our lives and the world are. So he's not just this moral teacher. He's someone that's not just approaching us with helpful life advice, but what the Gospels are trying to help us to see is that he has power, his authority. And our invitation to you this morning as we read this passage is to see that it's by his power, it's by his authority that we don't just learn how the world is supposed to be, how we're supposed to be, but we're put back together as well. And so that said, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true. He gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, we come to stories like this, we don't always know what to do with them. Lord, so much of just the waters we swim in our day-to-day life, it can be very skeptical of the supernatural. It can be very skeptical of what you've done in the world. It can be very skeptical of you. And sometimes we can take those things to your word like this. But Lord, I pray that you would meet us today. Lord, we didn't come just to hear words, but we came to meet you. And so, Lord, in your supernatural power, in your supernatural wisdom, in your supernatural love, Lord, we pray that you would be with us. You'd reveal yourself to us. You'd make yourself known now through your spirit and through your word. And Lord, that in the places where we're bound up, you would set us free. Lord, in the places where we live in darkness, you would bring us out into light. And Lord, where we're experiencing death, you would give us your life. Lord, do that now, we ask. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. A few years ago, there was a Michigan man named Ryan Belcher, and he was at work one day at his computer when he hears a terrible crash from outside his office building, and he looks out on the street, and he sees there had been a car accident. He runs, jumps outside, and he finds a Jeep Cherokee completely turned over, and there was a man trapped under it. Half of his body is caught under the vehicle. Half of it is pressed up against a street sign. They call the authorities, but this man is in such dire straits that Ryan Belcher has to do something. And it turns out that Belcher is the perfect person to do something because he's a 350-pound power lifter. I know, right? It's a lot like me, but like a little bit not like me. His squat record is 950 pounds. So he grabs the back of this Jeep Cherokee and, straining with all his might, managed to pick up the overturned Jeep. So the injured man had been pinned underneath it can be freed. It's amazing. At the end of it, no one looked at that guy and said, look, he did his part. Belcher did his, you know, together they kind of work this thing out. No, the guy is completely unable to help himself, and he's set free by the power of another. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that's a pretty good picture of what we need Jesus to do in our experience of evil. That there are places in your life where you feel trapped and you don't know how to change. There are news stories that you just turn away from because it's just so dark, and you don't know what to do with that darkness. There are parts of your story that are hurt, or your heart that are hurt, and you don't know how things could ever get better. And it's not just emotional pain or physical pain, but what you're doing is you're bumping into a spiritual reality. I know that for many of us, we come from a culture that tends to downplay the reality of the spiritual. It's too vague, it's too hard to test or hard to prove, but then we hit that spiritual reality in our life. We experience it, and we don't know what to do with it. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is our temptation as we hit this reality that we can't stop on our own is either to give up and just say, well, that's just the way the world works. It's just so dark. We don't have any power here. Or to give into it and say, there's nothing that can be done. Though both are symptoms of despair. But when we hit evil we can't face, Jesus doesn't call us to try harder. He doesn't call us to do more. He calls us to look at him and to his power to save. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this passage, and I want to talk about three things. I want to talk about the reality of evil, the impact of evil, and Jesus' response to evil. The reality, impact, and response to evil. So what's the reality of evil here? Well, look at the start of this passage. I mean, just setting some context here, talk about stepping out of the frying pan and into the fire. Because the disciples in the story right before this have just gone through the chaos of a wild night at sea in a windstorm. Jesus had shut it down with a word. And then as soon as they land on the shore, it's probably very early in the morning, Jesus steps out off the boat, onto the sand, and they are immediately met by a guy with a demon. I mean, modern people tend to read this story and think, okay, back in the olden days, people thought that things like mental illness were caused by demons, but now we know better. But look, if you believe in God, who's a good spirit, then why not believe also in evil ones too? And the Bible has space for both the spiritual world and its brokenness and the mental, emotional, physical world and its brokenness. The Bible deals with emotional issues, anger, sadness, depression, especially if you look in the Psalms. The Bible covers existential angst and the problem of meaning and things like the book of Ecclesiastes. Jesus would have been steeped in these books of the Bible. And when you read the Gospels, it's clear that he's making a distinction between people who are suffering from mental problems, physical problems, emotional problems, and those oppressed by evil spirits. For instance, if you look at Matthew's gospel, Jesus is tempted by the devil at the very beginning of his ministry, and then he starts that ministry, and one of the very first things that happens is people are bringing all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. There's a distinction between the mental, the emotional, the biological, and the spiritual afflictions. He sees the nuances, and he came to heal them all. And if we're cutting out the spiritual reality of people's lives, then we're just not being as nuanced as the Bible. Okay, then why don't we see like demon possession like this now? Because it's everywhere in Jesus' ministry. Look, demon possession in the Bible is very, very, very rare. It's not something that happens all the time. And it may just be a unique thing to Jesus' ministry. I mean, he's the light of the world, and his ministry may expose spiritual forces in a way that's kind of unique to him. Secondly, demons are these evil intelligences capable of making decisions and being strategic, and their strategy for our time and our place and our culture may be different from other people's times and places and cultures. I mean, rather than outright confronting us, they may be staying in the shadows, manipulating things in a way that may be way more subtle than what Jesus is encountering here. I mean, C.S. Lewis famously made the point that you don't want to put so much stock in spiritual evil that you're looking behind every bush and finding a devil. But we also don't want to put so little stock in spiritual evil that we think that things like the devil or demons are just stories for like little kids or myths for primitive people that help to explain natural occurrences. I mean, the reality that the Bible is pushing us to see is that there's spiritual brokenness as well as physical brokenness, because God made us as embodied spirits. And so the whole thing has got to be restored by Jesus. All right. But the aim of the story isn't to prove the existence of demons. It's just naming the reality. Instead, look at the impact that evil has had on this guy. Verse 3, he lived among the tombs. This guy's cut off from humanity in this spiritually dark, death-marked place. And it says no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. No one had the strength to subdue him. I mean, this guy's completely out of control. He's not in control of his life. Other people can't control him. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he's always crying out and cutting himself with stones. I mean, the man can't rest. He's full of self-hatred. He's harming himself. When Jesus asks him his name, he says, Legion, for we are many. He can't even tell the difference between where he ends and these evil demonic forces begin. I mean, the term legion is from a Roman army unit, so it's like he's got this invading army of demons oppressing him. I mean, his sense of self is completely shattered. He's totally oppressed. And the man paints a pretty good picture of the impact of evil on our lives. I mean, evil is inherently anti-life. It's inherently anti-God. It's like acid that corrodes or fire that burns away. It destroys us. It's alien to us, and yet invades our experience. At their heart, evil and sin are powers that make a promise that you can be like God and flourish apart from God. That you can decide what is right and what is wrong, and you can have the power to carry out your desires. Sin is always making the promise that if you let it into your life and you give it control, it won't enslave you, it will set you free. But that's always a lie. I mean, just look at this man. He's got super strength. He's astonishingly powerful. I mean, he's gotten something, and yet he's astonishingly alone, astonishingly self-destructive. Evil gave him something immense, but it also took something dear. Sell yourself for money, and you will get money, but you will lose yourself. give yourself to power and you will gain power, but you will be empty and alone. Whatever you give yourself to that is not God, no matter the short-term benefit, it will ultimately do more harm than good. And on some level, we all kind of know this. I mean, it's the story of every pop culture villain. Like in The Lord of the Rings, Gollum gives himself to the One Ring, and it does give him longer life, and it also totally destroys him. In Harry Potter, Voldemort gains an immense amount of power and makes himself nearly invincible through dark magic, but it also destroys his soul. I mean, as a kid of the 80s, I'll never forget the scene in Star Wars where Obi-Wan Kenobi gives Luke his father's lightsaber. And Luke's been desperate his whole life to have an adventure and to do something great and something amazing. And Obi-Wan gives him just a little taste of the story of his dad as this great Jedi warrior. And he's blown away. He's like, that's me? That's where I'm coming from? But then he asks, how did my father die? Do you remember Obi-Wan's response? A young Jedi by the name of Darth Vader betrayed and murdered your father. It's only later that you find out exactly what Obi-Wan means by that, and when you do, it's chilling. But it shows you there's always a promise of power or life with evil, but in the end, it always takes far more than it gives. And this comes up again and again in our stories because people find it compelling. Why do we find it compelling? Because it's our story. We're always getting seduced by evil. It's always making this promise that it can't fulfill. Evil has a supernatural, spiritual component to it, but you don't need a legion of demons to experience this aspect of evil. I mean, have you ever thought about what slavery looks like? Because it doesn't have to be iron bars and shackles. The worst slavery often isn't. The most effective slavery is usually on your insides. What's so terrible about slavery to sin is that you can't help yourself. You can't free yourself. You're trapped in it. I mean, have you ever found yourself doing something repeatedly that you hate, that you despise, and nothing makes you feel weaker or more helpless than doing this thing, and after each time you do it, you tell yourself, okay, that was the last time. I'm going to stop it. That was it. And then a couple of hours later, or a couple of days later, or a couple of weeks later, and you're back at it again. You're saying the same thing. You're doing the same thing. You're consuming the same thing. You're trapped. And you don't know how to stop it, but it's slavery. Look, we all experience this. The promise of evil is that there's always a payout. But the reality of evil is it always leaves you empty and enslaved. And because we feel so trapped by it, we tend to compromise with it. I mean, just think about the Gerasenes here and what they do with this man. I mean, imagine having a wild, super strong, demon-possessed lunatic lurking on the edges of your town. How would you sleep at night? But they push him to the margins, and then when Jesus heals them, they get mad about it. It's like, oh, but that's our demoniac. Like, are you insane? Look, people normalize a lot of dysfunction. Families do that all the time. That's just the way he talks. That's just the way she is. They can't help it. We'll just live with it. Push it to the margins. Pretend it's not a big deal. Ignore it. Make a compromise and hope that it goes away or that you can find a way to live with it. Because we have no idea how to deal with evil, especially spiritual evil, even though we're bumping into it constantly. Look, and y'all, this is why religious legalism is so powerless against evil, but also compromises with evil. I mean, you look at a religious legalist and you tend to think, okay, this is the person who hates sinful things. And they hate sinful people. But no, they don't. They manage sin. They minimize sin. They pretend it doesn't exist. They try to box it in with rules. But sin is a lawlessness. You can't give a law to rein it in. You can't smush it down out of your life or in the world. It's too strong. It's too insidious. It's too seductive for us to ever get rid of on our own. And so we compromise with it, or we despair of it, or we give ourselves to it. We're always trying to find ways to manage it. We despair of it. We look for a rule that can save us, and there is no rule. I mean, just look at this demoniac. What law can you give a man possessed by demons and living among tombs to make him a functional, productive member of society? There is none. This is why religious legalism will never help others and will never help themselves, because the answer to evil and sin in our lives is not more rules. Sin is slavery. It can't be minimized. It can't be managed. It must be destroyed. We must be transformed and set free. I mean, just look at Jesus' response to evil in the story. I mean, he approaches this man and he's not managing him. He's not minimizing his evil. He knows this guy's out of control, and so he doesn't stand on the shore and give him a list of things to stop doing. Like, put on some clothes. Stop cutting yourself. Get a job. Get a rental in a better part of this village and stop living among the tombs. Right? Like, he doesn't give a list of rules. Rules can expose how bad the problem of evil is, but they're not the answer to the problem. Sin is a power, and to deal with its power, you need a greater power to come in and take its place. Just look at verse 7 here. This man, crying out with a loud voice, said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." I mean, isn't it weird that the demon-possessed guy is appealing to God? I mean, it shows you how desperate he is to get rid of Jesus. He's appealing to the highest power that there is. But Jesus has no higher power that he needs to appeal to. He is the power. So he just tells the evil spirits, come out. Jesus doesn't compromise with evil. He's not intimidated by evil. He's not seduced by evil. Instead, he moves toward evil to destroy it and drive it out. And wouldn't it be so much easier to write this guy off and pretend he doesn't exist? I mean, that's what everyone else has done. But Jesus' plan seems to have been, I'm going to go across this lake. I'm going to go through a windstorm. I'm going to find this guy. I'm going to set him free. All that work for like one guy who's out of his mind, who doesn't deserve any of this? Of course. Because if Jesus only came to people who deserve to be set free from their sin, he would go to no one. If he only helped people who helped themselves, no one would get helped. Everybody is seduced by sin. Everybody is oppressed by it. Everyone tries to manage it or minimize it or pretend it's not that bad. We all try to push it out of our lives because none of us knows how to deal with the problem of evil in us. But Jesus enters in and he deals with it. Look, whatever part of your life feels completely compromised, whatever feels totally overwhelmed by evil, whatever you try to hide and push away or deny, do you know that that's the place that Jesus wants to go? Like, you tell yourself, I could never give up that desire. I could never be free from that sort of thing. It's got its claws too deep into me. It will just never let me go. Do you know that that's the place where Jesus is pressing? He wants to go there, not to crush you, not to shame you or embarrass you, but to deliver you. Jesus goes to people who cannot help themselves. He goes to people who cut themselves, who despair of themselves. He comes to us just like he came to this man. And our tendency tends to be to write off people like this guy because we only want to approach people who look like us, talk like us, think like us, but Jesus looks at us and he looks at this guy and he says, you're just the same. You're both overwhelmed by evil. None of you can help yourselves. And that is such good news because there's no condition this guy has to meet. There are no conditions that we can meet. This guy is naked. He's oppressed by demons. He lives among the dead. The only condition is that he is a slave to sin's power in need of a savior. And that's all Jesus needs. The same is true of us. It's such good news. You don't have to clean yourself up. you don't have to stop cutting yourself. You don't have to stop living among the tombs or in the dead for Jesus to find you, to know you, to love you, and to set you free. It's such good news. Y'all, and there's only two things you can really do with this. We have a friend who has one of those like kitschy kitchen signs hung up in their house, and it reads, dinner options, one, take it, two, leave it. There's nothing else in between. And there are no other options when we hear this sort of good news. And just think about these villagers. 5 minutes before Jesus hits the shore, this guy is naked. He's out of his mind. He's living among tombs. Jesus casts out these demons, throws into a bunch of pigs. And now he's sitting there clothed in his right mind. And these villagers are like, leave. Get out. Why? I mean, you solve this unsolvable problem. I've got some other things, you know, I'd like you to take a look at. How much money do you think 2,000 pigs are worth? I don't know, but it's a lot. Look, Jesus's presence risks a tremendous amount of their livelihood. Demoniacs aren't good, but we figured out how to push them to the margins and just kind of make do. But Jesus comes in and he starts messing with their stuff. They're afraid of the same thing we're afraid of. Jesus is going to come into my life. He's going to wreck this system that I've set up. It's not perfect. There are things I'm not proud of that I wish that I weren't there, but it works for me. It works for me. And I'm afraid that he's going to come into my life and he's going to make it so that the stuff that worked for me in the past won't work for me anymore in the future. Look, I promise you, if Jesus comes into your life, he will change you. Your relationship to money will change. Your relationship to your identity will change. You might have to change jobs. You might have to refuse a promotion. You might have to stop sleeping with someone. Whatever it is, though, there's no way for him to come and for our compromises with sin to remain. He is life and it is death. He is light and it is darkness. And the sun is either rising or it's setting. There is no in between. There are two options, take it or leave it. And some people leave it. But Jesus comes into our lives and he says, I don't want your compromises. I don't care about the deals that you've made with the devil. I want more for you than that. And people either say, yes, thank you, do whatever you've got to do, or they say, no thanks, get out of town, we like our compromises. What's the difference maker here? What makes one person choose option A and the other person choose option B? It's right here in the text. At the start of the story, the demoniac's fear is that Jesus is there to enter his life and torment him. But instead, what he finds is that Jesus is there to love him. And then he says, do whatever you want to do. I never want to leave you. I always want to be with you. Love is the difference maker. Just look at the reality of the gospel in this. It's so clear in the story. This guy who's trapped in evil is an outcast. He's an outsider. And to love him and set him free, what happens to Jesus? The ultimate insider is cast out. Leave, get out of our town. So the outsider can be brought in. It's a preview of the cross. For this man to be unbound, Jesus is bound. For him to be clothed, Jesus is stripped naked. For this man to stop bleeding, Jesus must be cut and bled. This man lived among the dead in the tombs, and for him to be restored and find life, Jesus dies and is placed into a tomb. Love is what drove him to that, and love is the difference maker. The legalist would tell the demoniac, just quit, and there'd be no effect. But Jesus speaks a word of love into his life, and he's made new. That's not just this guy, that's everyone. Look, you will only welcome the disruption that Jesus brings when you see that it's given in love to restore you. You will only tell people about Jesus like this man does in the end if you know how much Jesus has loved you. You will only live with hope that God will destroy all the evil in the world if you know that he's already started that process in your life. This is not just something for Bible people and Bible stories, because the testimony of Scripture is that Jesus Christ presently is at the right hand of God the Father, alive and well, and he is just as passionate about saving people from evil now as he was then. Look, this is so true of you. It's so true of you. Look, if you're here and you do not yet know him, perhaps the reason you're here is because Jesus is pursuing you and he wants you to receive the gospel. If you've not yet received him, receive him. This is your chance. He loves you. He's for you. He can do anything in your life. I promise you, he will do everything in your life. But Jesus is alive and active in the world, seeking people that we would think have no business being sought. Because he's after people like us. I want to end with this. I heard a story about a guy named Ryan. I think this is the right way to say his last name. It's Dutch. Swigelaar. Ryan Swigelaar was the head of the South African Satanic Church. Very, very high up guy. Lots of dark rituals. Lots of legit demonic activity. And he tells a story that 10 days before his conversion to Christianity, he was on a radio program boldly mocking Jesus. So he didn't believe Jesus had ever existed. It was like the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus, just childish myths for weak people. The interview ends, and this woman from the station slips up beside him and just gives him this big hug. Like no argument, no debate, no rebuke, just this embrace. He said, "No one hugged me like that. No one just gives me that kind of gentle love." And it really rattled him. He said a few days after that, he'd been assigned by the people who are a little bit higher up than him to perform a satanic ritual. And so he starts the ritual, he's lighting the candles, he starts the incantations or whatever, and suddenly the room gets flooded with light, and someone's standing there. And he asks, "Who are you?" Because he was like, this is clearly not a demon. The answer was, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "Prove it. Prove it." And he is flooded with love. Falls to his knees. Becomes a Christian as he's doing a demonic ritual. Because Jesus met him there. Gives up everything. Becomes an outcast from all the people that had been part of his community. Whole life flipped over. Says it's totally worth it. It's totally worth it. Look, Jesus is not a myth. He's not a relic of history. He's alive. And he steps into dark rooms and into dark lives. And our job is to look at him and to tell people how much he's done for us and to pray that he'd pursue the people who seem like lost causes. Because that is all of our stories as well. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you love people who don't deserve to be loved because there's just nobody else. And you pursue people who would never pursue you because if it was on us to do that, you just wouldn't get pursued. But Lord, thank you that in your grace, you drive out evil. You drive out darkness. Lord, you don't give up on people like us. You don't give up on people who are oppressed by evil or oppressed by demons. But Lord, you bring us into your light. You bring us into your love. And God, you disrupt our lives in wild ways. Lord, help us to see your love. Help us to see that no matter the disruption, it's worth it. And Lord, that for those of us here who don't yet know you, who are on the outside of that love, God, I pray that you'd bring us in. Lord, wherever we dwell, whatever oppresses us, whatever is destroying us or haunting us, God, I pray that you'd set us free, bring us to yourself, and let us live in your light. In your name we pray. Amen.